Welcome to the fourth study in the book of Jeremiah with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Jeremiah chapters 9 and 10.
Father, thank you for this opportunity to once again gather together in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. We thank you for just the joy and the comfort and the opportunity to gather together in your name. We would just ask you to open your word to our hearts that we might be fed this evening through the power of your Holy Spirit, that in all these things we might behold Jesus Christ, that we might hear through the words of your prophet the things that you'd have us hear. We would just ask you to minister to us and fill us in accordance with your commitments to do these things to his glory. In whose name we pray. And we are obviously together tonight in a study of the book of, as we would say, Jeremiah, regarded by some scholars as the spiritual giant of the Old Testament, which is really saying something, because the Old Testament includes some interesting people. But there are scholars who try to support the case that Jeremiah, certainly, if not the most spiritual person, and I'm ignoring for the moment the obvious case of David and Abraham and some special situations, but certainly Jeremiah is often overlooked, often misunderstood, one of the most longest thorough books in the Old Testament, and one with the deepest passions. And so even though his style is not lofty like Isaiah, it's very articulate as a prophet of the earth. You will discover as we go his increasing call upon insights into nature to make his point. He's very much a poet, and yet very plain, direct, forthright, and enjoyable, even in a rather remote language, i.e. English from the original Hebrew. So we're in Jeremiah, and if my perceptions are correct, we are ready to embark on chapter 9, and we're just continuing through a section of the book that's sometimes called the Temple Sermon. And that's a little misleading because parts of it seem to be parenthetical. I should highlight to you one more time that the organization of Jeremiah has eluded a scholastic consensus. The scholars have real difficulty figuring out quite where they all go because they're not chronological. There are segments that have been put together, and they're not necessarily chronological. On that, most experts agree. But exactly which pieces fit where, there's some debate on. For you and I, it doesn't bother us terribly, because we're mostly interested in the man and his message. And while I will continue to give you some historical perceptions, because they're valuable, because this era that Jeremiah lived in, it's not so much that you need the historical background for Jeremiah alone, but that era is really worth understanding because it's so pivotal in Israel's history. It's the era of Daniel. It's the era of Ezekiel. It's the era of many things, and they all hang heavily on the events leading up to and during the famous Babylonian captivity. And so, but actually our concern for the book is really is content. And one of the things that we want to be continually alert to, there's several levels of our interest. One level of interest is historical. Jeremiah, what did he say? Where is it going? And what was his message to that people at that time? A second level of insight is personal, because the advice and concerns that God gives his people through Jeremiah affects you and I, because we're also his people. Our obligations are a little different, and yet in some respects different, some respects quite similar. And what God expects of them in summary has its parallel in our own personal lives. So as we read Jeremiah from time to time, well, let me put it this way. If you're reading Jeremiah and you're comfortable, you haven't read very carefully. Okay. A third level of the book of Jeremiah that is speculative, I'm not insisting upon it, and I'm not going to hammer it too hard, but I do want to lay it out because the Lord has put it on my heart. And that is the possibility, it's a tentative statement I'm coming up to, the possibility that what God said to Judah through Jeremiah, he might well say to the United States in our day. What Jeremiah says to Judah is that if they don't repent and change their ways, God is going to use their enemies as a mechanism for judgment. And he also points out to Judah that they should have had the example of the northern kingdom, their sister, when the nation Israel split into two after the Civil War, the northern tribes and the southern tribes, the northern house called the house of Israel, and the southern house called the house of Judah. some 100 years before, the northern kingdom was enslaved by the Assyrians as a form of judgment on their idolatry. And what Jeremiah points out to Judah is that they've had the benefit of 100 years' experience. They should have learned by that example. Therefore, their punishment may just be that much more severe. Well, if that's true, where does the United States stand? I mean, unique among nations on the planet Earth is our commitment in the founding of this country to freedom of worship, the freedom to worship God in our lives was the preoccupation of the founding fathers. Diverse, though their intellectual and spiritual gifts were, they did in fact embody on a political experiment that's unique in the history of the world, but very much God-centered. And we have prospered as a result of that. And we live in a time now that may very properly be called the post-Christian era, especially in the United States. So, as we read Jeremiah and we see God speaking to Judah through his voice, you might, from time to time, be sensitive if the Holy Spirit lays it on your heart that there's some appropriate parallels to this country. Because what Judah needed was not more arms against Egypt and Babylon. What it needed was repentance. And as somebody that's active in the defense industry, I'm very concerned about our defense predicament. But at the same time, it's certainly clear to the United States. What we need more than arms, despite our disadvantages. We need more. We need repentance. But anyway, chapter 9, verse 1. I thought you should put at the top of your notepads Acts 17:11, which says, "Don't believe anything I tell you anyway." Right? Luke tells you in Acts 17:11 not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, but to search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." This verse is probably the most pathetic, in the strict sense, the word pathetic is what it really means, in the book. This is one of, this is not the only reason, but this is the type of statement that Jeremiah makes. It gives him the title by which he's most commonly known, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was in deep agony most of his life because he cared for his people. He struggles with the certainty of their disaster as against the hope of their repentance. And he weeps, "Oh, that my head were waters, and that mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Now, the slain of the daughter of my people is a phrase. When you hear this daughter phrase used in a collective sense, it refers to the daughter of Zion, i.e. Judah, Jerusalem. Okay, it's another way of, it's a Jewish idiom, okay? Now, those of you that want to, charge off from this, you can springboard from here to Romans chapter 9, because there's an interesting parallel. You're going to find that the book of Romans, chapter 9 in this case, and later on in our study of Romans 11 particularly, are parallel passages that we could digress on, but I don't think we'll take the time. We will just keep moving here. "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. And they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, for they know not me, saith the Lord." Interesting. The sins of the tongue. Boy, there's Psalm 12 and other places, James 3, there's lots of places the scripture talks about this unruly instrument of our body. And it's funny, if we were going to launch a sermon title of the most offensive instrument of our body, you could think of several things, but clearly surfaces as God's first candidate is our tongue. Our tongue. The sins. Interesting thing here, the tongue as the bow and the lies are the arrows. Isn't that graphic? They say Jeremiah does not use lofty language. Well, I guess it isn't lofty, but boy, it sure is graphic. The tongue is the bow and the lies are the arrows. I think that'd be hard to prove. As I hear Jeremiah weeping over his people, I can't help but think of another prophet on a mountain looking over Jerusalem, weeping for Jerusalem. Who would that be? Jesus, you bet. Especially the week, the period just before he goes in to present himself for his ultimate mission, his suffering and death. He weeps over Jerusalem and wails over Jerusalem. And I often think of Jeremiah as a type, if you will, or foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. But in this case, Jeremiah gets very focused, and his concern is the adulterers and the assembly of the treacherous men. Verse 4, take heed everyone of his neighbor, and trust not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders, and they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. It's interesting, how this characteristic that Jeremiah is hammering away here on, he's dealing with one situation, and yet as we think through ourselves, even in recent decades, you don't have to be some kind of broadly based philosopher to make the following observation. Those in the room that have been, say, in the business community, a few decades ago, you know, there was a concept at one time in business. I'm speaking not about moral men, but ethical men. I make a big distinction here. There are many men in business that are by no means moral men, but there's a business ethic. My word is my bond. And I can remember when I formed my first corporation, late 60s, that I was dealing with some financiers that I have no idea whether they're moral men or not. But I can remember that our first board meeting of this newly formed company, that we sat around the table, and as I was ready to sign the waiver of notice, which is the formal document that starts the meeting, I was startled because as I started to sign it, I stopped the proceeding. I says, "Do you realize that we've raised $1.2 million in cash in the bank downstairs? We've got $3 million of computers being shipped from Massachusetts to Michigan. We have 6 guys who have quit their jobs and are in temporary apartments in Massachusetts learning the software. Have a Delaware corporation formed, and all of this without a scrap of paper being signed." I was startled to realize that we'd raised the money, got the equipment on its way, got all this done, all on telephone calls and handshakes, because I realized as I was signing this document in the first board, it was the first thing I'd signed as president of this new company. Now, that today I don't think would be your typical experience. Got a room full of attorneys, crossing T's, dotting I's. But what's interesting was it wasn't that long ago that I can remember, as in my own career, that at least in professional circles, it was not like that. That there was a concept that is where on Wall Street too, the whole idea of commitment's a commitment, and it isn't a question of morality. It's a question of practical business ethics. Marketing costs are too high to keep finding new markets. Like when you deal with somebody, you deal with very frequently a situation where next year you're going to deal with the same guy for a similar contract. The automobile industry is like that. You know, there are, after all, a limited number of U.S., setting aside the Japanese problem, you have a limited number of manufacturers, and if you're supplying that industry, you've got, you know, 3 or 4 choices. It's getting smaller as time goes on. But there was a concept of community, even in such strange places as Wall Street. Now, what I'm getting at is it's interesting that today that's an exception rather than the rule. Whether it's because of people ascribe it to the fact that we're more transitory, there's more travel, there's more, you're trafficking more intensely with strangers, people you may not have dealt with before or necessarily will deal with again. The whole business community is more defensive. And what's interesting is that As I read Jeremiah and do the background there, the observation is made that as a nation lacks spiritual dedication, human relations become insecure. That's really what is happening here, and that's exactly what's happening in the United States. As a nation lacks spiritual dedication, human relations become insecure. And and the obvious conclusion is that society itself is threatened when mutual confidence is lost, when you no longer can operate at whatever level you operate in an atmosphere of mutual confidence. Unity is thus threatened from within. What makes our difficulty here in the United States is a lack of moral fiber in our community. I travel in the executive community, and we deal primarily in executives and hiring and so forth. And one of the conclusions I have come to, and this is a change I have observed in the last decade or two, is the absence of the sanctity of a commitment among, I'm probably speaking of men. But I think, and I don't pretend to understand women, so I'll stay off that subject. But among men, I can tell you, maybe I'm sort of old-fashioned, I'm a Naval Academy graduate, and I have some bizarre ideas. But I find it very tough to find men with character, men with fiber, men who will honor their commitment. I have spent the last several years in legal bills of people that have been trying to cheat me, and some of these would espouse a Christian calling. And as I watch all this happen, my belief is that as we look at marriages or we look at businesses, part of the problem is that we don't have enough men, real men, in our society. And I think that all gets back to a spiritual condition, it's not a question of hiring more lawyers. The United States has a world leadership position in the number of attorneys per capita. There are no societies that have as many attorneys per capita as the United States has. That should tell us something. It tells us that there's, and I'm not here to disparage attorneys. I sometimes do that humorously in certain audiences, but that's not my motive today. They are a measure of our lack of spiritual fiber. And it's interesting that we can find other cultures that have less of the heritage than we have, that do a better job at having a sense of values that indeed are operative. But anyway, moving on. How'd I get off on all that? Trust not in any brother. I guess that's what triggered it. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk in slanders. They will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. And I guess my whole thesis in the last couple of paragraphs was just that that description is not unique to just the times that Jeremiah was dealing with in the nation of Judah. I submit to you that it's painfully in our society and getting worse. That's my real thing. Every era has had their problems. But I submit to you that that's a problem of serious proportions in our lives. Verse 7. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and test them, and how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is like an arrow shot out, it speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he lieth in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled, they are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of jackals, and I will make of the cities of Judah desolate, without an inhabitant. Now that sounds like flowery language. If you were hearing Jeremiah, you'd say, "Gee, Jeremiah, you're getting a little carried away there. You're going to punish the animals and the land itself." Yeah, that's right. That's right. And this idea of visualizing Jerusalem, this vibrant, vital city, as a den of jackals, it wasn't many years when the total captivity of Judah was extant, and Jerusalem was, in fact, a heap of rubble. one of the remarkable things in Babylon, when we read the book of Daniel, how Daniel always measures time by the morning or evening sacrifices of the temple. And we have to remind ourselves that when Daniel was writing that, there was no temple. That was in his mind. Several hundred miles away, there's a pile of rubble. And it was later, at the end of the captivity, they were allowed to go back and rebuild. But indeed, Jeremiah's prophecies came vivid, to pass. His message is not only not received, by the way, we're getting ahead of ourselves here, you're going to discover it. Not only was he not received, but there was a secret plot to assassinate him over this position. And the participants in that plot weren't some rival town. It was his hometown and his family and his friends, he discovers, were in that plot. And that comes later. But he does not have a popular message. They not only do not receive his message, they, do the, you have to do the obvious thing. You shoot the bearer of bad news, right? So they try. Verse 12. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why is the land perished and burned up like a wilderness that none passes through? The Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked in it, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Balaam being the plural of Baal, that is the idols. Don't get confused with the guy in Numbers. That's a different issue. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. The word there, actually, the lana in the Hebrew, means bitter food. It is here translated wormwood. And as we, students of the book of Revelation, what is it, chapter 9, I guess, the word wormwood rings a bell. And those of you that haven't heard, that you might find it interesting, that the Russian word for wormwood is Chernobyl. And so those of you that are interested in, other possible interpretations of Revelation, you can lay that one on yourself in terms of if the word, I assume that the Revelation 9, it's translated that the angel, that puts in the water is what? Chernobyl. So you can run with that if you like. I'll leave it lay. But the intent here is clear that they will have, their waters will be poisoned. And God says in verse 16, and I will scatter them also among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women that they may come, and send for the skillful women that they may come, and let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. Now there's a certain amount of sarcasm there, but what it is referring to here is the use of professional mourners. And in that society, as many other societies have, there was a practice of having, if you had occasion to mourn, to get it organized, And we do the same thing in this country, actually, when we have a demonstration, whether it's for anti-arms or anti-this or that, and we have these spontaneous uprisings you see on television. I'm very fascinated to discover those are all very well planned and organized and pre-negotiated with the police. I was fascinated to discover that. So we have the same kind of what would appear to be administrative hypocrisy. But here they're dealing with the concept of professional mourners. I think we've all run into that in various cultural settings. We've also encountered in the New Testament where was it? Was it the Jairus? He says, made them go away, and he went and, took care of that as only God could. This idea also in verse 16, this scatter them among the nations, is a good springboard where we could go to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. as a couple of examples. There's dozens of those. We won't take the time now because we'll do it. We did it before and we'll do it again a couple of evenings. The classical passages in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of Moses, where God has prophesied that they would be scattered among the nations. What's interesting about this verse 16 is Jeremiah's focus is the Babylonian captivity. That's a singular, although ruling, nation. Here the prophecy is, I will scatter them also among the nations, plural. And it's actually a prophecy of the diaspora, interestingly enough. And what do I mean by all that? In Isaiah chapter 11, God promises that when he regathers his people the second time, then all kinds of neat things happen. Well, the first time he regathers them is after Babylon. That's after the 7 years captivity. When Daniel reads Jeremiah and discovers it's almost 70 years, he prays and there's a prophecy and indeed gets fulfilled. And indeed, they leave Babylon after 70 years and go back to their land. That's the first regathering of the nation from captivity. The second time is after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his prediction that the Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Roman legions under Titus Vespasian. It is, of course, and that's the famous fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And at that time, the diaspora, as we sometimes call it, takes place, which again, fulfilling prophecy, the Jews are scattered throughout the world where they were scattered until May 14th of 1948. And as you all know the story with the state of Israel being reformed in the land, that started the second regathering. The second regathering that Isaiah 11 talks about is really a regathering following that diaspora that I believe verse 9, 16, chapter 9, verse 16 refers to. But again, Jeremiah, whether he really had that in view or not would probably be a theologian's argument. His primary focus clearly in his passion is the captivity in Babylon. He knows and continually hammers on the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is God's instrument. And even though Babylon is Judah's enemy, Jeremiah's position is that God is going to use their enemy for their judgment, and they'll be taken into captivity. And that's really his preoccupation, although the Holy Spirit, in his actual selection of language, causes his actual horizon to go far beyond, the 6th century before Christ, and rather goes to the 19th century after Christ. Huh? Tremendous focal length there. Okay. No, I know it sounded funny, but no, I wasn't being flippant. I remember that. That is a focal length one would not be surprised about in the Word of God. It's a supernatural focal length. Okay. Verse 19, for the voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land because our dwellings have cast us out. Now, the word spoiled here is used in a different sense than you and I would use it. How are we spoiled means how they were despoiled or pillaged, if you will. Okay? And they're obviously thrown out. In verse 20, and this is a rhetorical dialogue as if they're responding as they will respond subsequently. It's a poet's license to put words in their mouth after the fact, so to speak. See, this is speculating what they're going to say when all this happens. Verse 20, yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbor lamentation. For death is come up into our windows, and entered into our palaces, to cut off the children from the outside, and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. Whoa. This is sometimes called, this area in here is called by some scholars, the poem on the death of the reaper. Poem on death of the reaper. It's grim. I mean, the prophet makes his point. It's one of the other overtones of this. It says that they not only will they die, but no one's going to even gather the bodies. This is something you and I probably wouldn't relate to, because you and I figure, gee, if we're gone, we're gone. I mean, most of us have that attitude in terms of, I'm saying inside the Christian issue, I'm saying just as a secular humanist, you sort of figure it's over, it's over. To the ancients, the idea of being unburied was unthinkable. One of the great horrors wasn't just to die, but to be unburied. So you, oftentimes you'll see this added that not only are you going to die, guys, but no one's going to even bother burying you. That was viewed as being excessively offensive to the ancients. So that's a stylistic thing you and I probably don't relate to, quite apart from the fact that we're resurrection oriented. I'm dealing with, you know, the cultural issue. And of course, from here we can point out that the wages of sin is what? Death. Romans 6:23. You've read it before. Okay. All right. Now there's a couple of verses. It's interesting how many of these things, you know, we find Romans 6:23 sort of echoing in verse 22. When we get to verse 23 and 24, we have another theme that Jeremiah deals with that will also echo familiar in your ears. But let's read the verses first. Verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord who exerciseth loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Interesting phrase. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. How hard that is. How hard that is. In this room there are those of us that probably have some specialized knowledge. Some of you in this room probably know more about some specific issue than anybody in the world. Or almost. Great. How hard it is having that to be humble. How easy it is to let that specialized knowledge or perceptions not be a stumbling block. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Hey, that's not easy to do. It's easy for us because most of us aren't very wise, so we don't have that problem, see? Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Okay, some of you that are very powerful, either physically or financially or influentially or job-wise, how tough it is. How tough it is. And I can say, as a guy, I've been chief executive officer of a number of corporations, and in at least one case, at least one, no sub put least, yeah, I got a real ego trip. And the Lord, praise God, dealt with that. Brought me back down to size. But at least some of you will say, not enough. Yeah, you probably right. Let the mighty man glory in his might. I'm guilty of having done that on more than one occasion. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. That's also easy. Easy to said, but hard to do. That's what the Lord said. You know, it's not easy for someone with power, wealth, influence, whatever, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's kind of interesting, I think worth doing, because this is, to me, such a crucial message. We could go several places. We could go to Psalm 111, or Proverbs 1:7, or Proverbs 9:10, but I'd rather take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I've resisted the frequent temptation to link Jeremiah to a New Testament passage. There are many of these. We'll have many opportunities. I'll try to be selective. This is one, candidly, I cannot resist. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's probably familiar to you, but if it's not, I'm going to encourage you to mark what we read, and we're going to start about verse 19. Because it's a very interesting passage in my mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Every time I go through a big museum or a big library or come across or I go through the National Aeronautics Space Museum in Washington, or all these places you can go and just be awed by man's knowledge. It's nice to come back to this, to realize that, hey, that's nothing. I shouldn't say it's nice to come back. It's really quite terrifying to come back. For God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. That's easily said. What does he mean by that? God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I thought wisdom was a good thing to have. I thought man was supposed to learn and grow. Well, let's go on. And bring to nothing to the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, but unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The weakness of God. What a strange phrase. Is God weak? How can you use a phrase like that? How can somebody with any consciousness even phrase, compose such a sentence? The weakness of God. Of course, his point is obvious. The weakness of God is stronger than men. This phrase, though, before that, in verse 25, I think is fascinating. Because the foolishness of God. Now, you know, just stop right there. Any conception of God, you find it hard to consider God foolish. Does God have foolishness? Well, in the spirit of Paul's letter here, it's going to get very, very interesting, because this foolishness of God is a major theme. God goes out of his way to be, quote, foolish, unquote. All through the scripture. You could start in Genesis, but that's probably one. Well, it's, you can't miss Noah in the boat. God decides to save 8 people. So he's going to have this guy build a barge in his driveway. You know, that whole routine. I mean, stand back. You know, the world looks at that and chuckles at this rather odd story that we take so seriously. Don't blame him. It's a strange story. You can go through the whole scripture. Samson and the jawbone of an ass defeating the Philistines. You know, that's kind of bizarre, you know. The only other time you see a jawbone of an ass, I suppose, in Washington, that's a whole other issue. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. You can go through the scripture and find, you know, Naaman the Syrian general goes to Elisha. He has leprosy. And Elisha says, go bathe 7 times in the Jordan. And Naaman's so incensed, he is just really upset. He's going to go home. And the servant says, hey, if you told you, you know, whatever, I forget the exact dialogue, but the essence of it was, if you told you to conquer 1,000 tribes, would you do it? Sure. Take over the sure. We told you, you know, try it. And of course, you try it, you like it, yeah. And he does, and he's cured, and it's a remarkable story. But as you read through the scripture, you are justified in having a view that God seems to go out of his way to use bizarre instruments to accomplish his purposes. And you can make a list of those. And make a very interesting present. If you ever have to speak before a group, it's easy to make a list of those, and you can have a ball, because they really are. Well, you know, my thing on Joshua and Jericho. You know, can you imagine a staff meeting when those generals got together? Joshua says, "Here's the plan, guys. We're going to walk around this thing and blow some horns." God is going out of his way to be foolish. And what is the ultimate foolishness in the scripture? The most ridiculous idea that God presents, that the son of a carpenter, crucified on a Roman cross on a hill outside Jerusalem, is going to be the center of all time, the basis by which all things are judged, the basis by which God will pour out his mercy on you and I. Incredible. Incredible. That's what Paul says, by the way. Because he says, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved is the power of God. Yes, if the preaching of the cross is foolish, you're absolutely right, but to whom is it foolish? To them who are perishing. That's right. Well, that was a verse before we started. We got down here to about verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen, verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's Paul's thrust. And he develops this in the second letter, and on it goes. Now, Why did I digress? Because these ideas, first of all, are fundamental to our whole perception biblically, but it's also fascinating to me, and this is one of many, where are their roots? Jeremiah 23 and 24. I mean in chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him glorieth, he that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. In the Old Testament, Jehovah, Yahweh, right? Jehovah, Jehovah, however you like. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Do these things. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Dynamite. Says it all. Now, he then gets into what's called an oxymoron. I'll get back to that. Let's look at the next two verses to finish the chapter. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners and dwell in the wilderness. For these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in the heart. Now, in the Hebrew construction that he's going to punish the circumcised with uncircumcision, it's a self-contradictory phrase. And the term for that is oxymoronic phrase. It's a self-contradictory phrase. And it's a rhetorical construction. What's an oxymoron? That's a phrase in the English which is self-contradictory. For example, you've heard the term jumbo shrimp. Okay, well, technically, okay. There, military intelligence, yes, exactly. How about engineering commitment? Right? Yeah, I was going to say legal ethics, you know. Okay, so you can have a lot of fun with those oxymoronic things. And the writer deals with that here with the idea that the circumcised will be judged with uncircumcision. And he means by that several things. There's a play on words here. One of them, of course, is that he's going to use the uncircumcised, i.e. Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab. Now, what's ironic about that, by the way, they are treated rhetorically as uncircumcised. It happens that there's some evidence that the Egyptians at certain times did practice circumcision, but that just confuses the subject. The idea is that they are the uncircumcised, because the circumcision was a sign of Abraham. These are non-Abraham. So he's saying that he's going to use the uncircumcised nations to judge Israel, who's supposed to be circumcised. But he also goes on, he turns his ellipsis one more time at the end of verse 26, because he says, all the house of Israel is uncircumcised. What does he mean? In the heart. And as the book of Deuteronomy says, as well as Paul's letters say, that circumcision is of the heart. And that's a whole issue. By the way, Herodotus, those of you that are interested in Egypt and circumcision, Herodotus says in 2nd book, 36 through 37, and also 104, that he ascribes the Egyptians as having been, at least a Greek historian, who says that Egyptians did practice circumcision, strangely enough. And this also comes up in Joshua 5:9 in terms of Israel not being circumcised, because during the wilderness wanderings they weren't, and that's one of the things that Joshua deals with. But that's a whole other thing. If you're interested in, you can get into. We don't have to get into that here. Edom also was presumably circumcised according to Hyrcanus. It's mentioned in Josephus, and I get references on that if anyone's really a student of, you know, non-Israeli circumcision, which has got nothing to do with the subject, but I thought I would, you know, confuse you further. Not important. The key idea is that Israel, not having kept the covenant in her heart, will be judged by those not of the covenant. And that's really what he's saying, without getting into all this other side trips. Now we come to chapter 10. And if you don't get anything else out of tonight, you might want to mark chapter 10, because it makes marvelous material for little letters to give your biblical friends around Christmas time. Any really serious biblical student who reads chapter 10 without too much understanding can get on a real guilt trip about Christmas trees. You can have some fun with this. Let's just jump into it and see what it says. Visualize, just for fun, Christmas morning, reading chapter 10 to your family. Hear the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain.
For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. And they are upright like the palm tree, but speak not. And they must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. Forasmuch as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great. And it goes on. And obviously, you can have some fun with this, you know, poking at the Christmas tree. And some people, by the way, do take this very seriously for Christmas trees, and I won't say they're wrong, they might be right. I personally have, I'm guilty of viewing Christmas trees as a tour into nostalgia, and not any big, profound, spiritual thing. Our family indulges in Christmas trees, so don't misunderstand me. Although some very serious biblical positions say that that's better not to, and I would not argue with that. That's up to them, because clearly the Christmas tree does have its origins in Babylon, not in Christian roots, but in pagan roots. And the mistletoe and Christmas trees and a lot of those things are in fact have their roots in Babylon and are vestiges of pagan legends. And those pagan, when Babylon was, which is the source of all idolatry, was conquered by the Persians, that religious system moved to Pergamos. Oh, the religious system had to do with an infant. It was observed primarily at the time of the winter solstice, which occurs roughly about what we would call December 21st or 22nd. And the sun god is viewed as having died, and then he's brought back to life as the days get longer again after the winter solstice, about the 25th or so. And so, and the way they celebrated this, they would take a Yule log and burn it in the fireplace, and then replace it the next morning with a trimmed tree. And it was sort of to celebrate the rebirth of Tammuz. And there's a bunch of these legends, but they basically all have the idea of Yule is the Chaldean word for infant. Some of these observations, this ritual that was really a pagan ritual, and I won't get into all of this, but the net of it is that moved to Pergamos under the Persians, and then when the Greeks took over and subsequently the Romans, that system moved to Rome, and these ideas were deeply embedded in what we would call pagan Rome. And in 312 AD, when Constantine declared that Christianity would be the state religion, a very shrewd political move, because by then, even though an underground belief system, it was very, very dominant, popular, I should say, there's a large demographics. What Constantine did was declare it the state religion, and of course brought Christianity out of the catacombs into the courts. And what any culture would do is they try to marry the new with the old, and they were used to celebrating certain things on certain dates, so they'd sort of window dress them in the old practices with the new names. And so much of what was practiced in the form of Saturnalia, these Roman holidays, became embedded in what you and I, around the Christmas time. We know that Christ was not born in December, sometime probably maybe as late as October, but the flocks are still in open field, and they don't do that after October in Judea. It's too cold, and so on and so forth. So I won't get into all that tonight. The point is we have a very justifiable suspicion of all of our secular holidays in that regard, and Christmas being one of them. So having said all that, I still enjoy the nostalgia of a Christmas tree. So I, you know, if that's a, may the Lord forgive me for that. But what Jeremiah is talking about here, relates to Christmas trees only maybe in some kind of extreme historical sense, because indeed trimming trees did in fact get embodied in Babylon and does carry into our culture today in the form of the way that many of us celebrate the holiday period. But what he's obviously really dealing with is idolatry, and I don't think I'm sort of naive enough to believe none of us in here are really worship Christmas trees. We might enjoy the nostalgia and the sense of the holiday season and so forth. But I think there is some opportunity to do that without getting excessively commercial, but that takes some work and planning. But what Jeremiah is focusing on here is idolatry. Let's look at this one more time. Hear the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the nations are dismayed at them. The nations were frightened of the planetary motions. And this is an area that I won't take the evening to digress excessively. But those of you that might be interested in this area, let me call your attention to some tapes. First of all, this whole idea of the signs of, in heaven. I'm going to tell you about something that when I first heard about this many years ago, I thought was ridiculous. But as I looked at it, I became very interested in it. And the premise is that when God created the universe in Genesis, that he arranged the stars, and he arranged them in constellations. Now, you and I know the constellations by their Babylonian names. One of the bizarre things about astrology and the zodiac, I shouldn't say astrology, that's a very specialized bit of nonsense. But the signs of the zodiac is a path in the heavens within 12 degrees of the ecliptic, the mean path of the sun in the sky. There are certain groups of stars that are given names. Those names are the same in all languages. You know, the signs of the zodiac, as we call them, are surprisingly uniform throughout secular cultures. What's interesting is that the premise is that their original names, by the way, they have nothing to do with visible. You know, you can't find a virgin and Orion the hunter. You can't find a hunter if you try. You may see his belt and a sword, but that's most, there's no relationship. Don't try to put a relationship between the name and what it might look like. There is no relationship. Anyone tells you there was is nonsense. What's interesting is to know the Hebrew names of the zodiac is called the Matzaroth in Hebrew. If you know the Hebrew names of the zodiac, that's what we call the zodiac, and you know the names of the high magnitude stars in Hebrew, you discover something that's breathtaking. It's this, it's the gospel laid out in the stars before the Tower of Babel was built. And that way back, be it Adam, Seth, whoever, long before Genesis 11, it appears to be, it'd be surprisingly justifiable to take the view that God's plan for man was laid out in the stars, and they were given names, because Adam got the names, and it was the mechanism by which Father to Son would describe what was coming, the concept of a deliverer, born of a virgin, and that he would slay the dragon, and so forth. The whole gospel message is laid out, and it's amazing, it's an amazing issue, and if you really want to get in this, you got to go and dig up some library books, but if you just want to overview of this, I encourage you to get the tape that's available from your tape source called the Matzaroth, where we go through that. I've forgotten the excuse we used to digress on that. It was probably Genesis 10 or 11 or something, so I won't do that again tonight. There's also something else. There's also a tape on the study of the solar system. Our springboard for that, our excuse to take that diversion was Joshua chapter 10, when the sun stood still. And what I submit to you is, without going through that whole study tonight, just mentioning it so you can get those tapes if you're interested, is that the ancients were terrified of the planetary motions. This was not simply because of some religious system or because some priest in some temple was telling them that when there's a conjunction of this or that, something is going to happen. It happens that the solar system in those early periods was still unstable. There's now a lot of evidence to support the fact that some of these planets came amazingly in their orbital, as they achieved their orbital stability, passed amazingly close to the planet Earth. That's the reason Jonathan Swift, in his book Gulliver's Travels, can describe the period, size, and planetary motions of the two moons of Mars when they were not discovered by telescopes until 151 years later. Why? Because there were times that Mars apparently passed with a naked, so that these were naked eye visible to the planet Earth, which means that there was major disruption on the planet Earth. And furthermore, these near passings to the Earth were predictable by the ancients. They could plan their battles around them. That's why the Assyrians camped on the hills of Jerusalem and so forth. And there's a whole thing we get into on that. If you're interested in that subject, I encourage you to get the study from the either Joshua 10 or the special side study we did on it called the study of the solar system. Very interesting thing. So I don't want, it doesn't suit our purpose to take that digression now other than make mention of it in passing, but I do call your attention to the fact that there are signs in the heavens, and there are two ways to look at them. The nations and are following the Babylonian system, which is corrupted by Satan, starting at the Tower of Babel onward. And what the real significance of that story in Genesis and the subsequent events is that That's Satan's corruption of signs that were put there by God for his purposes. And what you can do if you want to go through the trouble of getting the tapes and or getting some books on these by Bullinger or Seiss or a couple of the other authors who have dealt with this, you're in for a very, very surprising time, because it sounds like such a specious hypothesis, and yet surprisingly well supported. Speculative, kind of interesting. I think it's, if it strikes you, you might find that interesting. Signs of heaven. Now, the nations are scared of the signs of heaven for very good reason, because they interfere with their lives. People get killed. Walls tumble. The ancient walls fell. That's why it's hard to find walls before. At 701 A.D. is when the thesis is that the Earth was 360-day orbits and Mars had 720-day orbits. They had near passbys, and depending which one was leading the other was which one picked up energy or lost energy or added or lost days to their orbit. And in 701 A.D. was the last near passby after which the orbit stabilized. This has to do with orbital resonance, and there's a book on that that's in the bibliography that's associated with those tapes. But the point is that up till 701 A.D., the Earth got along very fine with a 360-day calendar. There's 14 different cultures. All the ancient cultures had 360-day calendars up until 701 B.C. Something happened that year to cause them to all have to correct their calendars, and everybody does weird things. The Romans add 4 days, 4 1/4 days ultimately. The Hebrews add a whole month every third year, approximately, not always. And the rabbis argue, why did Hezekiah do it this way than that way? What the rabbis don't argue about in the ancient writings, why did they have to do it in the first place? What was wrong with the calendar? Why didn't it work in 702? Correction, 700, that it did in 702. Bear in mind, they go backwards at B.C. Right? And, of course, the whole thing is that apparently was the last major flyby. The NASA scientists that published the book point out that the biblical catastrophes appear to be 106-year periods. And so something looked and they built computer models and came to the Mars hypothesis, which is interesting. And then they discover this thing in Jonathan Swift, which supports it from a literary point of view. Whole different deal. You could chase that. If you're interested, we'll move on. It's frustrating, these things, because they're so interesting. I'd love to get into them, and yet I'd do you a disservice, because some of you have heard it, and others that really want to get in. In any case, you can get the tape. So I probably spent too much time on already. Let's move on. Verse 3. For the customs of the peoples are vain. That's no surprise. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen and the axe, and they deck it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails and hammers, that it move not. See, his point is what results is the work of their hands. Nothing magic about the tree. They go out and get a tree. But they get it, they cut it, they trim it, whatever they do. And then they deck it out with things. Then they fasten it with nails that it move not. His point, he's going to build on that later, because it's nailed down. It can't move. So what can it do for you? It can't carry you anywhere. Can't get around by itself. He's really going to paint the picture of idols as being so much cumbersome baggage. Certainly not something that's a resource. It's on the liability side, not the asset side of your ledger. What you want are assets, not liabilities. He's pointing out that not only are they not assets, they're liabilities. That's really one way of describing it. They deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers that it move not. They are upright like the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. His argument here is that it's useless. It can't do you any harm. It can't do you any good. That's what he's saying. That happens not to be really true. And I don't want to make a big thing of this because I don't want to destroy the thrust of what Jeremiah is saying. But just a footnote is that he's dealing here in a poetical summary. To argue that they cannot do evil is wrong, because we know from both New Testament and Old Testament revelation that when you worship an idol, you worship Satan. That behind the idols are demons. They are what's called in the technical trade an entry. Don't believe for a minute that a Ouija board or something of that nature is harmless superstition. Wrong. They are what's called an entry, and they can cause enormous supernaturally driven evil in a life. So don't regard these artifacts, some plywood and a little thing, what harm can it be? Exorcist is one entertainment variation of what was a real collection of case studies on that very subject. William Blatty didn't make that up. It was based on case studies. So it neither else of them do good. For as much, verse 6, for as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in their kingdoms there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether stupid and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver beaten into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of craftsmen in the hands of the goldsmith. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. By the way, blue and purple dyes are non-trivial technologies. I did not take the trouble of digging into all the details. It turns out if you get into the ancient cultures, getting dyed garments, you and I take that for granted because we have modern chemistry, they didn't. So these are all very rare, special things. Silver, gold, and the blue and purple, so forth. Those are expensive commitments of their resources. But the Lord is the true God, and He is the living God, and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. Oh, a couple of things that I don't want to get too far away from these passages. I was going to go back, but I think we'll keep moving after me. Just a couple of comments. These ideas that the idols are vanity. The actual word is like breath without substance. And they are a burden to be carried like cumbersome baggage. I made that point. The word palm tree back here in the King James, verse 5, they're upright like the palm tree. Behind that, the word, Hebrew word is tomar, and it's translated palm tree in the King James, but that's misleading too, because it's more like a pillar, not palm tree, it's a pillar. And what most scholars see in that phrase is what you would call a phallic symbol, that they were trimmed and designed to be a fertility symbol. And so when you see pillars or palm trees, when you see in the Old Testament the phrase called the groves, that sounds like such an innocent thing, sounds like a grove of trees. What they're really talking about is an area typically on the top of a hill where there were trees and they trimmed the tree. They made a pagan fertility offering place for that. So it was a place of sex orgies and such that were involved in the Canaanite sex worship, which had to do with their concepts of trying to encourage fertility of the crops. And but they were all, that's why God always has his altars never on the hilltops by the tree, never by the groves. And you say, gee, what's wrong with having an altar near trees? You're missing the point. Never by the places that have been defiled with these pagan practices. And so there's some phrases in the Old Testament translations that look innocuous enough. It's when you get behind that, you begin to realize there's far more being inferred there, or implied there, than you and I generally are sensitive to. Now, verse 11 is an interesting verse because it's the only verse in this book that's written in Aramaic or Chaldean. And there's been a lot of scholars wonder why did Jeremiah obviously knew Chaldean because, you know, that was just, you know, but at the same time, why is this in Chaldean? And the reason is because so that even the pagan nations could be indicted by what it says. Thus shall ye say unto them, under whom? The pagan nations. The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. So in other words, our God, the living God, is going to abide forever. But the gods that they're worshiping, these things, are going to be destroyed. And that phrase is written in language that they can understand. It's in Chaldean. Okay? Verse 12. He hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. And these phrases, you know, it's hard to keep moving here. Do you remember in the book of Revelation how it describes his voice? Like the voice of many waters. Those phrases, when we read them in the book of Revelation, are strange to our ear because they're not New Testament phrases. You're right. They're Old Testament phrases. The book of Revelation is basically Hebrew in its concept, in its constructs, its graphs, its ideas. And if you've read a lot of Jeremiah, when you get to Revelation, when you hear his voice as the sound of many waters, it's very comfortable. It sounds familiar. Why? Because you read it in Jeremiah. This isn't the only place. It happens a lot of places. It just reminded of it here. When he uttered his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. And he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh the lightnings for the rain. And he bringeth forth the wind out of his treasuries. And as you may know, between Proverbs, Psalms, and Ecclesiastes, you can find a description of the whole water cycle, where Solomon asks, why do all the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea doesn't get fuller? All rivers run in the sea. Why does the sea get fuller? It has its tides, but it doesn't rise above the mean tide normally. Why are all the rivers? Well, and he points out, and he figures it out, you know, evaporation, clouds, rain, describes the water cycle. I think we discovered it, the 1700s. It took us a while, but it's all there. Verse 14, every man is stupid in his knowledge. Every goldsmith is confounded by the engraved image, for his melted image is a falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, they are work of errors. In the time of their judgment they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up thy wares out of the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at once, and I will distress them, that they may find it so. Incidentally, from verses 12 down to 16, we're going to encounter all that again in Jeremiah, in chapter 51, verses 15 through 19. So it's this whole idea will be elaborated on later on in Jeremiah. And so it's the whole extolling of the power of God, especially as visible in nature, and his unique relationship with Israel is the theme here, and that will be expanded on shortly. Now, verses 1 through 16, if we've really been studying this whole passage of 7 through 10, the last 16 verses are almost a parenthesis. What we now will really get into here, between now and the end of the chapter, is a wrap-up of what is sometimes called the Temple Sermon by Jeremiah. And it's this Temple Sermon that he's never forgiven for and creates all kinds of problems later. But what we're going to also see here as we go on is that we're going to see him indulge in what sounds like a dialogue between him, Jeremiah, and a personified Jerusalem. He's going to carry on like as if he's carrying a dialogue on with Jerusalem, but obviously it's a rhetorical device that he's using. And we're also going to see that the blame for the judgment is on the leadership. But let's jump in here. Verse 19, woe is me for my hurt, my wound is grievous, but I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled, and all my cords are broken. My children are gone from me, and they are not. And there's none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains. For the shepherds are become stupid, and they have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Shepherds here are idiomatic of the leadership, the leaders. Don't think of shepherds as shepherds. The idiom is intended to connote the leadership of the nation. Verse 22, behold, a sound of a rumor is come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of jackals. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Boy, there's a lot there. Let me finish the chapter so I at least get that done, and then we'll comment on a couple of things. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out my fury upon nations that know thee not. Excuse me, pour out thy fury upon the nations that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob, and devoured him, and consumed him, and have made his inhabitation desolate. Really a rhetorical device, trying to say, hey, we know you're justified in punishing us, but don't forget those guys, they're even worse. But the interesting phrase here, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. It's interesting that no man can decide the course of his life. No man can decide the course of his life. You know how much poetry, how much schooling, how much instruction we've had to set a direction to our lives. I'm guilty of the same thing, you know, planning, all that stuff. But in the last analysis, you can't do that. That there's no way to get any blessing, and there's lots of scripture, there's no way to get any blessings without God's help. So your ability to gain success, victory, whatever, in any shape and form, is subject to the will of God. And you can find Psalm 37:25, Proverbs 16:9, Proverbs 20:24 as a couple of places. But these ideas are all through the Bible. But we never really phrase it that way, that we can't direct our own steps. But that's really, really, really true. And that's really what he's saying here. Then he goes on to say, Lord, correct me, but with justice. And what he's trying to say, what he's really saying here, it's translated justice, but what he's really saying is what you and I would really call something less than justice. The last thing you and I want, let me straighten you out on this point particularly, don't ever ask God for justice. Because if he gives us what we're justly due, we're in deep trouble. We are in deep trouble, you and I. I don't care how you may feel about that. The more you learn about God's requirements, the more you discover you're inadequate. And if he gives you what he's justified in giving you, we're in deep trouble. What you want is his mercy and his grace. You want his mercy, which is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't. And there's a difference. They're opposites in a sense. You and I want his grace and his mercy. We don't want his justice. God has to be just, but he's been able to satisfy that justice through Jesus Christ. And he has paid the price to allow God to be merciful to you and I and be graceful to you and I. And that's the whole issue. So let's not get confused in the Old Testament style here. You and I don't want pray for justice. Trust me. Okay. Now, one small thing I might mention, verse 25 is recited annually by those in Judaism at the Passover Seder. Verse 25 of chapter 10 finds itself in most of the Passover Seders. Pour out thy fury upon the nations that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name, for they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate. Very important perception, particularly during that diaspora that constitutes so much of our recent history. Okay, I'd hoped we'd get further than this, and I hesitate to jump into chapter 11 so close to the end of the hour. Chapter 11 through, let's set the stage. Chapter 11 through chapter 20 is going to shift gears substantially. It's autobiographical and a narrative. It won't be quite so. He's still very, very poetic in the style and so forth. But you're going to discover that there's a in his message. It takes more the flavor of a private diary. A lot of you girls, maybe especially when you're younger, probably kept a what they call a journal, right? Just your thoughts, a stream of consciousness kind of thing for its own value. Well, that's sort of what we seem to encounter from chapters 11 through chapter 20, and 11 and 12 particularly together are a unit. That's why I hesitate to get into it partway here. There's going to be a lot of relationships back to days of Moses. Those of you that might want to undertake a little homework for next time, it's going to be my premise that when we get to verse 16 of chapter 11, that was the text that Paul used for the 11th chapter of Romans. And you would do well, if you get the occasion, prior to us taking on the 11th chapter of Jeremiah, is to read the 11th chapter of Romans. I mentioned Jeremiah 9 related to Romans 9. Coincidence, because those are just man's breakdowns. But Jeremiah 11 will set the stage, if you will, for Paul's premise in Romans 11. Although Paul introduces an idea that Jeremiah did not know about the wild olive branch grafted in. And I'll let you, you can wrestle with that. So we'll take up chapter 11 next time. Chapter 12 is going to take up what is the classical paradox or problem in the Old Testament. And that's the, why do the wicked prosper? That's a classical problem. It's treated obviously at great length in the book of Job. It's also treated by David in Psalm 37. By Asaph in Psalm 73, notice the, just coincidence, 37, 73, and also Habakkuk gets concerned with this. And that's a difficult philosophical issue that even the book of Job, with all it's dealing with, it still doesn't really put to bed. You and I should not have a problem with that because we have the benefit of viewing history, both back and forward, by benefit of the resurrection. And we could answer that with 1 Peter chapter 1 or something like that, because we have the benefit of viewing, the ups and downs in God's horizon, and recognize that all gets eclipsed, if you will, by the cross. So it's, we're less burdened by that classical problem. But anyway, Jeremiah will deal with it in chapter 12. And then we'll get into these plots on his life and some other interesting things, chapter 12 and 13, but we'll leave that for next time. Book of Jeremiah. It's a long book. It's I on the one hand, don't want to get bogged down. I guess I did tonight with a few digressions that perhaps got a little too lengthy. It is my intention to go through Jeremiah at a little better pace than we generally do. But at the same time, I don't want to shortchange us as we get to know this man. But a man of great depth of feeling and very articulate, very caring, antithetical to many of the writers in the Old Testament, particularly Jonah, to take the opposite extreme, struggling with the certainty of the coming disaster. Jeremiah never has a doubt that it's coming, and he describes it in vivid, dramatic detail. On the one hand, the certainty of its coming, and the yet offset by his hope of their repentance and being spared. And that's an agony. And as I read Jeremiah, and I understand his peculiar prayer, because God on the one hand told him he really cared about the people, and yet he knew they wouldn't hear. What agony for the guy who cares about these people. It's an agony, those of you that are parents know, about your kids. You know, when you tell them something, you know they're going to disobey. They're going to put their hand on the hot stove. Don't do it. You know they're going to do it. When they do, they get the blisters and burns. The agony of trying to get them not to do it, knowing they will, and that frustration. And we're seeing here, God, those of you that are parents can perhaps relate to Jeremiah's agony as he deals with his people who are just not listening. And the other agony that I guess one thing being a parent has taught me, as I see certain frustrations as a father, I have come to the conclusion that what hurts him most of all is not our disobedience. When my kids disobey, yes, you get upset, but on the one hand, you can deal with that. What pains God more, I believe, is our ingratitude. Of all the things I've never been prepared for as a parent is the ingratitude. Disobedience you can deal with, I think. But ingratitude. And as I encounter certain circumstances in my own life, I am shocked to realize that what God's telling me, that's the way we hurt him. Yeah, don't misunderstand me. He wants us to be obedient. But I think he has remedies for our disobedience. I don't know what his remedies are for our ingratitude. I wonder how often we just take him for granted, how we take what he's done for us for granted. That's where, I believe, he feels pain. And that's in Zechariah 13:6, where it predicts, what are these wounds in thine hands? I think what hurt Jesus Christ were not the nails of the Roman soldiers, but the nail prints that were manifestations of Thomas's doubt, which is an effective form of, perhaps an ultimate form of ingratitude. But Jeremiah, passionate prophet, concerned about his nation, and maybe, I suggest to you, he's concerned about his nation the way you and I should be concerned about ours. And what we need to do, and I think the most powerful tool you can have, in my opinion, isn't your vote. Don't misunderstand. I think you all should vote and take your vote seriously. But you've got something vastly more powerful than that which you do on election day. Because that's once a year and your vote's a vote. You have a vastly more powerful resource if you have any concern for this country. And that's your prayers. That's your prayers. If the Holy Spirit lays it on your heart, I encourage you into a commitment of private prayer on behalf of this country, that we might indeed have a revival, that we might have a return to a position that God can spare us the judgment that otherwise will come. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do indeed praise you and thank you for Jeremiah. And Father, we ask your forgiveness for the many ways that we, in our own ingratitude, offend and cause you pain. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the incarnation of that word in Jesus Christ. We thank you that
He did what you sent him to do, to pay our ransom. We would just ask you, to his glory, to increase in us an appetite for your word, increase in us a sensitivity to things as you see them, and help us, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to be responsive to that unique ministry you have for each and every one of us, that in all these things we might be more pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.